Let's read our text this morning, James 3, verses 17 and 18, on the wisdom that is from above. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. In considering the wisdom from above, James does not do so in the way that we might think. We saw last time, especially from verse 13, that there is no necessary connection between wisdom and academic qualifications and the ability to study hard or to write clearly or to speak well. These things, academic qualifications and the ability to write and speak and read, they're good gifts. They ought to be pursued and developed. They may be means by which we grow in wisdom. They may be means by which we express wisdom, but in themselves they do not constitute wisdom. Now, what else can we say that wisdom is not? Wisdom is not the ability to tell little stories with a moral, though that's all very well. Wisdom is not quoting platitudes and moralisms, and that may be all very well, or it may be annoying. Some people, you see, think that those things constitute wisdom. If you can tell a little story, or a little moralism, or have just the right saying, and then a little smug look on your face, people are apt to think, well, then you're very wise. Now, you may be wise, and it's a good thing to tell stories with moral points, if it's appropriate. And these things may well be joined with wisdom or used to express wisdom, and such a thing is found specifically in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs. So, stories, observations, pithy sayings in themselves are good and can be used well. But even then, the Proverbs also tell us that a proverb can sometimes be in the mouth of a fool. So it may not indicate true wisdom either. Now, it won't surprise you to find that the Bible has many ways of speaking of wisdom. First of all, wisdom is an attribute of God, so that God adopts everything in the universe to the ultimate reality, himself, so that everything in the universe serves his glory. This is seen especially in the creation, a work of wisdom, and in the redemption which we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, in which God sees a Catholic Church. The wisdom of God is especially seen in that. Jesus Christ is also spoken of as the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1 and in Proverbs 8, because he is the incarnation or embodiment of God's wisdom. The book of Proverbs, which I mentioned earlier, also gives us a distinct perspective on wisdom. Wisdom there could be said to be practical skill for living. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is taught by godly parents. It's sought by godly children, and we read Proverbs 2 together at the start of the worship service. And it's attained through scripture reading, observation, prayer, by faith in God through Jesus Christ. Now, James here in this passage, James 3, does not approach wisdom in any of these ways. He doesn't develop wisdom in the light of God's attributes or in terms of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. He doesn't here give either pithy sayings outlining the way of the wise and the way of the fool, as does Proverbs. So what does he do? He just explains what wisdom is in terms of its qualities. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and so on. He gives us attributes or characteristics of wisdom. What's wisdom like? Well, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated. So in describing wisdom here, James does not give us the doctrines of religion. He gives us more the spirit of religion. You will notice, too, that in speaking of the characteristics of wisdom, what wisdom is, James also tells us what wisdom does. For example, he says that wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. So wisdom, therefore, does good works of mercy. And this is also what we saw last week from verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Verse 17 also says that wisdom is without hypocrisy. What does it do? Well, it doesn't put on a front. It's not enough, though, to say that James speaks of wisdom only in terms of what wisdom is and what wisdom does. That's true. But James here, in this context, is especially describing wisdom in terms of what it is and what it does in the church. That's the perspective here. The verse after our text reads, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" He's dealing with the church, addressing the church. Wars and fightings among you. That's the context for verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Again, he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." The context is the church. Again, chapter 3 and verse 16. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." And in the context, that can only refer to the church. It has applications for the family, for all civil relations in the states, workplace, school, wherever, but it's focusing here on the church. This means that this passage in the Word of God is speaking directly to us in our current situation, in the fellowship of the saints, just as we are here this morning. And wisdom here, we're told, determines the quality of our communion and love. That's the idea. It tells us here that wisdom has everything to do with relationships. And it says that wisdom is identifiable. Where envying and strife is, well, there, that's the wisdom from below. The wisdom from above, on the other hand, brings righteousness and peace. Verse 18, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So that's how you identify the two. The wisdom from above and what it looks like, and the wisdom from below and what it looks like. But of course, we're not always characterized by one or the other. Usually, we're mixed, so that there's some of the wisdom from above in us by the Spirit, and there's some of the wisdom from below in us of the flesh. So that on the one hand, we're pure and gentle, and therefore we're building and maintaining peace. And then on the other hand, there's some of this too, envying and contentiousness, which creates and maintains quarrels. And again, this is these two wisdoms, the wisdoms from above and the wisdom from below, mirrors the tongue. The tongue is double. The tongue speaks sweet words and bitter words, and it does it from the exact same mouth. Now, our final sermon in this series on James 3 treats the last two verses of the chapter. Verse 17 lists eight characteristics of the wisdom from above. Eight characteristics. And we need to understand these qualities. And then to do that, we're going to group them under four logical groups. We're not going to go, here's attribute one, and there's attribute two, and there's attribute three. There's four groups. And as we open up the text, you'll be able to see that. And verse 18, not listing the qualities or characteristics of wisdom, verse 18 instead describes the fruit of the wisdom from above. So our division this morning is very simple. The wisdom from above, first of all, its characteristics, verse 17, and secondly, its fruit, verse 18. Now, the first characteristic of wisdom as given here in James 3 is that it is pure. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. And something which is pure is obviously something which is not filthy. That's the opposite. We're dealing with something that is clean, chaste, spotless, and innocent. If this wisdom from above could be characterized by one color, it would be white. That's the wisdom from above. a wisdom which is free from every taint and pollution. And here, taint and pollution, or that which is brown or black, in this context, is envy and selfishness. Take a look at verse 15. So the question then is, are you pure and clean? Which also means, are you free from envy and selfishness? That's the first test for the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is pure, which means it's not filthy, which also means that it's not mixed. Pure is opposed to that which is mixed. Pure gold, for example, has no alloys or impurities mixed with it. So the wisdom from above is pure, with no lust or pride or envy or selfishness mixed in with it. That means that the question becomes, are you spotlessly clean? Holy white? And then we have to admit that we're not. That there's far too little of the wisdom from above with us, and there's far too much of the wisdom from below. That's the first test. And the first test finds us wanting. But why is it the first test? Why is it the first thing mentioned? Distinctively, this is pointed out in the text. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. That's the first thing you need to know about the wisdom from above. And in partial answer to that, we can say that the wisdom from above must first be pure because it is wisdom from above. It's a wisdom which comes from heaven. And heaven is pure. It's a wisdom too, therefore, which comes from the God of heaven. And he is pure. Chapter 1, verse 17 speaks him as the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow of turning or variableness. So he's spotlessly pure, and the wisdom which comes from him, from heaven, must be pure too. And purity is a good summary of all of the moral attributes of God. His goodness, his mercy, his truth, his faithfulness, his love, his holiness. Purity characterizes all of that. Then, of course, since the resurrection, Jesus Christ and the ascension, Jesus Christ, who reigns from heaven, is pure. Hebrews 7 tells us that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So wisdom from heaven must be pure, like the God and the Christ who are in heaven. And of course, wisdom is adapting to reality. And the reality is that heaven rules. That the God of heaven rules through Jesus Christ, and we must be pure, adapted to him, so that we are pure even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 3. We can also say, though, that the wisdom from above is first pure, partly because purity is especially a quality of the heart. Purity deals with the heart. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Purify your hearts. So when it says here that wisdom from above is first pure, it's dealing with purity of heart. Of course, the heart is the inner part of man, the source of all his thoughts, affections, and deeds. So the wisdom from above is first pure because, in part, purity concerns the heart. And God is the sort of God who deals with the heart and then with the other aspects of our lives. And then in development of that, the wisdom from above is first pure and then come the other seven attributes. We can put it like this. Purity concerns the heart because it comes first, and then the other seven virtues concern our relationships with others. First pure, that's the heart, what you are in yourself by the grace of God. And then the other seven attributes which deal with one's life relating to others. So this means that the word first, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, isn't so much a matter of rank or preference, it's a matter of order, logical order. logically, purity of heart precedes virtuous behavior towards others. And this in itself is very instructive to us regarding wisdom. Very simple, but it's instructive. You see, we do something foolish and evil. We do these things. And then we say to ourselves, well, I need to stop doing that. And we might even say, I need to pray, but I need to repent. That's evil. I've got to put that off. But we need also to be clear in our minds that the problem with us is always a problem of the heart. This isn't to say that the action wasn't evil, because it was. That the action isn't to be repented of, it is. But we need to repent of the action and then trace it back to the problem in the heart and say, I did that because my problem is that my heart is impure and filthy. That's the root of it. And then we deal with the heart and we get to the source of the problem. And then we see that when we are selfish and causing strife and contention, the ideas of our text, that our hearts are dirty and foul. And our hearts are dirty and foul because we haven't been confessing our sin. We haven't been praying and forsaking our evil. So the old man in us, which always constitutes our sin, we don't just say, well, the old man, and just as if that wasn't me. The old man is you in your flesh. The old man then is getting the upper hand, and he causes us to wallow in the mire so that we're dirty and polluted from within. And then our calling is always to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only thing that can cleanse us from our sin, because it's the only thing that can reach the heart of man. The wisdom from above is first of all pure. The next three virtues, beloved, or characteristics of the wisdom which is from above, constitute a set of virtues which relate most especially to others. And of these we read first of the grace of being peaceable. Peaceable. Peace. That's the idea here. That the Christian, first of all, has peace with God. And that's the good news of the gospel of Christ, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's no more war, enmity, and hatred with God, but there's peace and communion in our hearts with Him. He's not our enemy. He's our friend. And since the Christian has peace with God, the Christian is at peace within himself. He's not some sort of pressure cooker just waiting to explode. Or he's not a pot ready to boil over. He's not consumed, to drop the pictures, he's not consumed with anger or gripped by irritability. He's not the sort of person with whom every conversation degenerates into an argument. But he's someone, according to the text, that is peaceful, tranquil, and calm. Someone who's not belligerent and looking for a fight. And then if the Christian is at peace with God and at peace, therefore, within himself, and this is especially the point of the text, then he is peaceable with others. Whoever, whenever, wherever he meets them, but now especially in this context, in the church. He's peaceable in the church. So the man characterized by the wisdom from above does not start or continue quarrels. Instead, he or she helps to stop quarrels or sees that they don't start in the first place. The person characterized by the wisdom from above loves peace and brings peace. He brings peace with him, as it were, as if it was tagged on behind him. And then the peaceable person can say with the psalmist, we sung this together from Psalm 120, I am for peace. Even though everybody around may be for war, because that's his nature, that's what he is. He is peaceable. And peace is contagious. That especially comes out in verse 18, but it's worth mentioning now. Peace is something which rubs off on others. And that's easiest to understand when we think that a belligerent, contentious spirit rubs off on others, creates strife and division. But a peaceable spirit is contagious and that people catch that. And so unity and harmony are passed on. That's what it is to be peaceable. And this quality of being peaceable shows itself, especially now in those who are in positions of leadership or superiors, as they're called in the Westminster Larger Catechism. This peaceableness shows itself in those who are in position of leadership in the active grace of gentleness. First pure, then peaceable, gentle. That's the next thing. Now the Greek word here is very difficult to capture in English, and I struggled quite long in understanding it myself. So I think the best way to nail this word down is to describe it to you in action. You've got an older person, or a church leader, or a parent, or any superior, someone who's in a position of leadership. And this person sees something which is formally a wrong, or something which is an error. And he has the power and the legal right to censure or discipline another person because of this. And this is where this attribute of gentle comes in. But this person, because they know something about the person's circumstances, say that they're under a lot of pressure, or that they know it isn't a matter of malice, it's just a matter of oversight. Because of this, the person will maybe overlook it entirely, or chastise only very, very lightly because of it. And this is the idea of the word. Not necessarily strict justice according to the letter of the law, but justice according to the spirit of the law. And you might say, well, that sounds a bit like sin and weakness and compromise. And I admit this concept could be abused and it could be turned into weakness and sin and compromise and just brushing things under the carpet. Indeed it could. But here it is not used in this way. This idea of someone in position of authority and letting something go because they know of the circumstances of that person who's infringed. This is set forth as a virtue in this text. It's called gentle. This is the wisdom from above. So this is something commanded. And it's commanded as an act of moderation or peace or patience or mildness or gentleness. And the omission or sin or error is overlooked because the person isn't out for a pound of flesh. And the person isn't pressing the letter of the law. And it's overlooked not because the person has to, or he feels that if I do this it'll cause a whole lot of problem and I really just don't want it. The sin or oversight or error is overlooked because of a deliberate choice for good and righteous reasons. And the Bible has a category for this sort of thing. And here in this text, the word, the Greek word, is translated gentleness. But after all that, it still might sound a wee bit vague, so I'll give you an example of the sort of thing that I mean. Take the example of someone sleeping in church. Now, we're all agreed that this is wrong, and if it happens to us, it probably has happened to all of us at some time or other, it's wrong, and we feel bad about it, and we ask for forgiveness. But if you think of this virtue here of gentleness, consider a man, though, and he's been working long hours all week, and he's trying by God's grace to stay awake. Or think of a mother who's been up half the night with a crying baby. Well, in situations like that, you just don't go over to the person afterwards and attack them and say, well, you're being disrespectful for God. You know, that person is tired. Far better coming to church and sleeping through part of the sermon than staying at home. And this is the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above, which is gentle and discerning. And just lets those things go. It's not compromise and it's not sin. It's wisdom. Because that person is doing the best that they can. And they know, all right, that they'd like to stay awake and it doesn't do any good telling them about it. Or consider in the church, and this is, again, as I say, is especially the context, someone is rude to you in the church. But you know that this person has been under a lot of pressure recently. And you're also aware that there may be things in their life that you don't even know about, and that they could be under a whole lot more pressure than you think of. And then your calling is to be long-suffering. This person's under a lot of pressure, and you just let it go. That's an example of the sort of thing that James is talking about here, being gentle. And this also tells us a lot of important things regarding the wisdom from above and life in the church. That you don't always go around insisting on rights. That the laws of God set forth in the scriptures are not little tripwires and you trying to catch people out. And that you don't go around barging in and making hasty judgments when you don't know the facts. But you carry yourself, as the text says, as one who is gentle. Gentle in spirit, gentle in deportment, gentle in manner. And you let lesser things, because of certain circumstances, go. And even then, when you are dealing with more serious matters of sin, and firmness is required, even then, you're to be gentle and patient. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks about to Timothy, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing them that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, if by him at his will. Very serious errors, heretical errors even. And here the servant of the Lord is to be gentle, patient, and meek. And remember too, if you think that what I'm saying is simply too soft, remember too that the scriptures elsewhere tell us that there is a time to overlook even something which is a sin. Proverbs 19 verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. That's especially if transgression is you against a person. Righteous to overlook some transgressions. It's even your glory to do that. And this is why the same Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 says that this is particularly a grace which is required of an elder. And it's translated in that verse, patient. This whole idea of going according to the spirit of the law and not always the letter of the law when there are circumstances, mitigating circumstances. And somebody could say, well, then an elder can just let everything go. And he could abuse this. He could sinfully fail to deal with iniquity. And this is where wisdom and gentleness come in, to be able to tell the difference. And an elder needs that sort of grace to be able to say, that isn't worth bothering about, or a light rebuke, or a more serious form of rebuke and discipline. And that's why an elder especially needs the wisdom which is from above. Now, beloved, if gentleness is peaceableness in a superior, inverted commas, an active grace, then this phrase, easy to be entreated, is peaceableness applied not now to a superior and an active grace, but is peaceableness applied to an inferior as more of a passive grace. And here the wisdom from above is opposing the sin of being stiff and obstinate and stubborn and unyielding. The sort of thing whereby a person takes a position and he's adamant, he's going to hold on to it whether he's right or wrong. When a person cannot be reasoned with, arguments, persuasion, appeals, they all fall on deaf ears. And maybe the person won't even condescend to listen to advice, or does so only reluctantly. Easy to be entreated opposes these things. Now, I want to say too, though, that when this verse speaks of being easy to be entreated, or willing to yield, as it says in the margin, we're not talking here about being open to trade with the truth of God So you say some truth from the scriptures and somebody says, well, you know, was that right? And then you're listening to them. Oh, maybe he's right. Maybe this isn't biblical teaching. We're not talking about that. The scripture for that is, buy the truth and sell it not. We're not talking here either of someone who's engaging in some sin and he wants you to join him and then you're, all right, I might just go with you. We're not talking about that either. We're not talking here either about being gullible. So you just believe whatever anybody tells you and you're open to every sort of persuasion, you just go with whoever has the most persuasive forms of word. We're talking here, when we speak of easy to be entreated, of differences of opinion in lesser matters. Not doctrinal or ethical matters per se, but more tricky areas in which you could see how someone could have a legitimate difference of opinion. So that this grace of being easy to be entreated comes with these sort of words. I have a position, but I'm willing to hear you out. So he's swift to hear, as James calls it in chapter 1. I'm going to be open to honest requests and persuasion and the counsel of others in these lesser things about which someone can legitimately have a difference of opinion. I'm not determined simply to be right and to get my own way. In fact, I'm even willing to sacrifice my own convenience, even if I do think that I'm right. But your view isn't necessarily wrong, it's just a different opinion, just a different way of going about it. We all have the same good end in view, and you have a different way than I have. And you think that way, well, maybe that's right. Maybe we'll go with that. The sort of person to look at it from a different perspective, the sort of person whom if you sinned against, you would consider it relatively easy. It's always hard to confess sin to someone, but the sort of person you would consider it relatively easy to go and confess your sin to, someone who's easily entreated, open and approachable, that's the sort of thing we're talking about here. So whenever someone's easy to be entreated, willing to hear the other side in matters of less importance, in which is a legitimate difference of opinion, and the person is persuaded and obeys, he doesn't do it simply because the authority says so. The authority says so and I just have to do it. But he chooses it willingly and he obeys and he lets it go. One of the commentators I read gave a rather amusing story of a man walking determinedly in a certain direction. A man called to him and said, where are you going? He says, I'm going to the church meeting place. We're having a church meeting tonight. He says, oh, what are you going to do? Do you know what the agenda is? And he said, no, I haven't looked at the agenda, but I'm going there just to oppose it. Didn't know what was going on, but just went to contradict. And this passage speaks of one who is easy to be entreated, can be persuaded, and is willing to fall in line and to go along with others. The next thing we need to see, beloved, is that this wisdom from above is first of all pure, and then it's these other seven things. And these seven things include it being full of two things. This wisdom from above is full of something, and it's full of mercy and good fruits. And you see how it all flows. Starts with a pure heart, and then it makes us peace-loving in the church. That's the context. Easy to get along with, we would say, in our colloquial speech. Whether as a superior, so that you're gentle to those who are in error, or as an inferior, so that you're easy to be entreated, open to persuasion. And then comes this mercy. So it mercied into consideration the weaknesses, the difficulties, and the misery of others. So that mercy condescends to those of low estate. So that mercy comes along and helps those in those circumstances with words of comfort, maybe making them meals, maybe visiting them. And the text says that wisdom, the wisdom from above, is full of these things. For the God who is above is the Father of mercies. That's the idea here. And of course, being full of mercy, the wisdom from above is full of good works, which are the fruit of the good tree, a tree characterized by mercy. So this wisdom from above, it is full of two things, and then it's also without two other things. It's without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. Now, scholars differ as to the meaning of the phrase without partiality. And I'm just going to stick with the meaning of the Authorized Version, which makes good sense here. The wisdom from above does not teach rich and poor, does not treat poor, learned and unlearned differently in the church. The wisdom from above doesn't socialize only with its own kind. The wisdom from above doesn't engage in discipline, either impersonal discipline or formal discipline, on the basis of someone's position in the community or wealth or lack of it. So the wisdom from above doesn't say, here are two people with two different crime, with its exact same crime. One of them is low standing in the community, we'll discipline him. The other one, everybody knows him, he's in the papers, he's a well-known counsellor, well, we'll let him off. That's not the way the wisdom from above works. Because wisdom is always adapting to the truth. And the truth is that every man in the church is equal before God, and that all believers are in the image of God. So in the church, above all places, there ought to be equality, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So that the wisdom which is from above doesn't bear two faces, so that there's a mask hiding what is really within the impure heart. But the wisdom from above is open, transparent, because the wisdom from above deals with this reality that God sees all, and that one day everybody will see all, the judgment day. Those are the eight qualities or characteristics of the wisdom from above. And some people say that James is not very theological. That's true in a sense. James isn't theological in the same way that Paul is, that he starts with a biblical doctrine, then he unfolds it and clears it away from objections. But James is theological in this sense, that there are profound depths here. He has the most detailed analysis of the tongue in all of the Word of God, and then he tells us the tongue is set on fire of hell. He tells us that in many things we offend all. That's total depravity. He tells us too that the tongue and total depravity are intertwined. And then he gives us this penetrating analysis of the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above, and you hear it, and you hear what the words mean, you hear it explained, you say, that's dead right, I never would have thought of that. But James did, by the inspiration of God. And he tells us too, even in this very text, something important about the truth of sovereign grace in this very word. He says that man has nothing of himself. All he has is the wisdom from above. But any grace that's in him, any wisdom that he has, is wisdom from above. So what a man has? Well, it came from God, who's the one who's above. And then if it's a wisdom from above and comes from God, well then God, who is above, gives it to us according to his will. And he gives to one more and to another less, according as it pleases him. So then you say, well, so-and-so is unwise, or so-and-so is relatively wise, or so-and-so is very wise. And then you say, true, that may well be true. He is wise. But if he is wise, it's because he's characterized by the wisdom from above, which means that God gave it. So with this, there isn't any room for boasting. There's only room for confession that we're not as wise as we should be, and there's too much of the wisdom from the other place. In closing, beloved, a few words about the last verse of our chapter, the fruit of the wisdom from above. And the first thing we need to say is that the sentence itself is quite complicated. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. It sounds good, but it's hard to know exactly what it means. And in its most basic form, it's saying this, that righteousness is sown by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness is simply righteousness as a fruit. So what happens is this. The man characterized by the wisdom from above, he makes peace. And he sows this peace. In peace in the church. And then a righteous harvest results. Now that's simple. The man of the wisdom from above sows peace in the church. and in time there's a harvest of righteousness and peace. And this tells us several things. It tells us, first of all, that there is a certain fruit of the wisdom from above in maintaining and making peace in a church. Just as there is a certain fruit with selfishness and envy, so with confusion and every evil work result, so with the wisdom from above, peace and righteousness result. And that's certain. As certain as the connection between sowing and reaping the harvest. You sow one thing, you'll reap that same thing. And the harvest here is a glorious one. Righteousness of the kingdom of God. Peace of the kingdom of God, which comes to us from heaven through the ascended Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. A righteousness and peace founded in his blood. And the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy comes where righteousness and peace are, in a church. And then if this harvest is certain, and this harvest is glorious, the calling, of course, is to wait. Wait for the harvest. In your church, in your family, in your heart, as you cultivate the wisdom from above. And then finally this, the tongue. The tongue is the key to all this. The tongue is where the wisdom from below works out. And the tongue is the place where the wisdom from above works out. So if the wisdom from below is working out through a tongue in strife, selfishness and contention, then you've every evil work. And if the wisdom from above is working itself out in the tongue, then you have peace and righteousness and joy in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what we all want. Amen. Let's pray.